Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, let's turn to the 11th chapter of John, and we will resume our journey through John's Gospel, the picture of Christ through the eyes of John. To give you a little bit of context, in John chapter 11, Jesus has gone to Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead, much to the joy of some and much to the great chagrin of others. And we're going to see that reaction in this coming text. I'm going to look to the last portion of John chapter 11 and the first section of John chapter 12. I was telling my children this morning as we were driving over that a wise man would probably only try to do one of these sections, but they come together in my thinking because of the great contrasts that are pictured between the reaction of Caiaphas and the reaction of Martha and Mary to the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus. They present for us some challenging contrasts and pictures in the way that we're relating to Christ and thinking about His work, and then give us some cautions and challenges. And then also remember that chapter 20, verse 31 tells us that the purpose for writing this gospel was that we might believe on Jesus as the Messiah, and that believing we might have life in His name. We long, I think, as followers of Christ, to taste that, to experience it, to have life, and to flesh out the life of Christ in our daily experiences. And I think that these texts and passages will help us to do that by calling us to believe God, trust God, and to hope in Him, even when it appears that everything around us is under the control of wicked people, that wicked rulers and wicked motives are ruling the day by everything that we can see with our physical, temporal eyes, and that might sometimes cause us to despair. But God calls us to believe that He is ruling even in the midst of those things, and as we experience them and walk through them, that we're to be trusting Him. And then also, I think there's something that He calls us to believe about our service and our worship, that as we direct our lives and our service and all of life towards Christ, that pleases God, that He's honored as we worship and love Him, and out of love for Him, serve Him. So those two things are here in these texts. I'm going to read the first one for you, and we'll begin there. And God being our helper, we will be able to process through all these texts together. Let me begin in verse 45 of John chapter 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, so remember, he's as a result of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And remember that a big group of people followed Mary. When she went to where Jesus was, they all supposed that she was going to the tomb to weep. And they were, some of them, hired professional mourners. A good Jewish family was expected to hire at least a flute player and a mourner to come to the funeral and to help the family grieve. And as we understand that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were probably wealthy, there was a group, and a large group of people follows Mary to the tomb. And so they hear the prayer of Jesus before He raises Lazarus, and they see Lazarus come out of the tomb, and they hear Jesus say, "Take the grave clothes off from him and set him free, let him go." They come, and they have seen, verse 45 says, what Jesus did, and many of them believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. The rest of the text tells us that the Passover was at hand. People were coming to Jerusalem, and there was great talk amongst the people. Do you think Jesus is going to come to the Passover celebration? Will he be here? Is he going to show his face in town? Because they all knew that the rulers had told everyone, if Jesus shows his face, you come and tell us so that we can arrest him. I believe that this text teaches us and calls us to believe and trust God even when it appears that wicked motives rule the day. Even when it appears that wicked motives rule the day, God's calling us to trust and rest in Him. And there are some particular ways in which He does that. First, in verses 45 and 46, God reminds us that He's sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. Notice that this group of people that I described for you have come to the tomb of Lazarus, and they have all seen and heard precisely the same thing. And so some of them, the text tells us, believe in Jesus, and some go to the Pharisees. Now, they didn't go to the Pharisees to say, guys, he should reconsider. This really could be the Messiah. You know, let me tell you what he's just done, because you don't have all the information necessary. No. They go to the Pharisees and say, guys, you're in deep trouble. If you let this guy keep going and doing what he's doing, everybody's going to follow him. And we're going to lose our place and our nation. Two completely different reactions from people who heard and saw precisely the same thing. Why? Some more perceptive than others. Some smarter than others. Some more theologically attuned to the big picture and the history of redemption. They know the Old Testament texts and they're recognizing. No. The only thing I can say is that God drew some of them to believe in Jesus. I'm reminded as I read through this text of Acts chapter 13, verse 48, where there's preaching going on. And verse 48 tells us, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now what is the point? Some of us can try to share the gospel with people and they respond rudely or unkindly, or they push us away. And we think, oh, this is not for me. This sharing the gospel thing is not what I need to be doing. I'm not very good at this. This must not be God's gift for me. We go across the street, we knock on doors and go door to door and invite people to church, and we hand out gospel tracts and New Testament portions. We invite them to come and we ask them, can we build a relationship with you so that we can talk to you about things that really matter? And some of them respond and some don't. Now, why is that? Well, rather than me thinking that the gospel message has no power, I'm going to say that God is sovereign over the hearts of men, and that as we are faithful in setting forth the truth, that God will do what only God can do in their hearts. And so I want you to be encouraged and to believe and trust that even when people seem unkind to us, or when they seem to reject the message, or they seem to be wicked in their responses to Christ, that our responsibility is but to be faithful to continue to point them to Jesus and to talk to them about truth and to lay truth in front of them in as winsome and as pure and loving and gracious a way as we possibly can. Because ultimately, only God can change their hearts. And so they are completely in God's hands. That's the only thing that I can come up with from all these gospel passages and from 25 years of preaching and people sitting in the room and hearing precisely the same message. And some walk out going, God helped me and encouraged me today. And others have looked at me and said, you're a liar and a hypocrite. You're a heretic. I've had people say that to me, hearing the same message that was preached to someone else. And ultimately, I have to say to God, you know, after I check my heart, and after I look at how I've presented the message, God alone can change the heart. So don't be discouraged when it seems that people are not being responsive. Don't be let that discourage you. Remember that these kinds of things are left in God's hands. And ultimately, we need to remember as well that every person is responsible for his or her own actions. Verses 47 down to the first part of verse 51 teach this. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered and they put together this council. And they say, if we're not careful, the Romans are going to come and take our place in our nation. And I believe they mean by that, they're going to take the temple away from us. And we're going to lose our place of authority and rule and responsibility. And we don't have time to go through all the kind of cushy situation that the scribes and Pharisees and leaders had in that day. Rome was over them, and they were kind of protecting them from military attacks and so forth. And as long as they kept the peace, things were pretty good. And these guys, the religious leaders of the day, were ruling over their people and getting what they wanted. Rome was getting what they wanted. And these guys are saying now, if we're not careful, all of this is going to come apart. And Caiaphas brings this solution in the beginning part of verse 51, or in verses 49 and 50. It is better for one man to die for the people. And so he's saying, if we kill this man who's causing all the uproar, then our situation will be preserved. And in the beginning part of verse 51, the scripture tells us he did not say this of his own accord. Now, I want you to see that how even though God is ruling over the hearts of men, as I said earlier, still men are responsible for their actions. Caiaphas was a man who was a sly manipulator, an opportunist. He did not know the meaning of fairness or justice. One commentator says he did not shrink from shedding innocent blood. What he himself ardently craved for selfish purposes, he was making to look as if it were the one thing needful for the welfare of the people. And so he longs for Jesus to be dealt with and put away. And he longs for his position of power and influence to be maintained. And his heart motives are being expressed in this situation. And that is why he is guilty for this sin. He's held accountable for these things. That's why the scripture says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but you crucified and killed him, you lawless men. You see the sovereignty of God at work, and at the same time that men are responsible. And so Caiaphas, not even knowing, but operating out of his own wicked motives, calls for the death of Jesus and is responsible for it. But also is accomplishing the things that God has designed. And so I believe thirdly we see in this text that we can trust God to bring all His purposes to pass. In the middle of verse 51 and following, when John says that Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, he's not saying that Caiaphas was a puppet, that he suddenly started just mouthing the words that God wanted him to say, but that God, in His sovereignty, is using even the wickedness of Caiaphas to accomplish His purposes for salvation. And that Jesus is indeed going to die for the nation. And we need to understand that little word "for." John is giving us a huge doctrinal statement here when he says Jesus is going to die instead of the people. Or Jesus is going to die for the benefit of the people. Or Jesus is going to die so the people don't have to. And not only people amongst the Jews, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I think this is the explanation of 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, when John says that Jesus is not only the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means the wrath-removing sacrifice. And so, brothers and sisters, you need to hear that even in this wicked plan, God is making provision not only for Jews who would trust in Christ, but for Gentiles as well, for you and for me who have trusted Christ, so that you can be set free from the wrath of God and the death that you have earned and deserved because of your sin. That God is pouring that out on Jesus. And this, John is unfolding the doctrine of substitutionary atonement for us in this text. And you and I need to drill deep down into these great theological truths and glory in them. Amen. You need to spend time this week thinking, why did God save me? It was not because you were brighter. You heard the same message that people have walked away with disdain and rejected. And you accepted it not because you were bright, not because you were worthy, not because you were lovely or useful to God, but purely by His mercy. Amen. Spend time digging down into this beautiful, glorious doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, dying for sinners in our place. And be amazed. Be amazed. Let it grip your heart. Let it cause a trembling hope. God, is it true that you would do this for me? I believe you have. And I believe and embrace Christ and all that you have revealed about Him in these texts. And trust God to bring His saving purposes to pass. Let me call you to battle against the temptation that will come up in your heart this week that may reflect what was going on here. Here are these guys saying, if we don't reject Jesus and His message, we're going to lose everything. And ironically, later, the Romans came and destroyed their temple and their country, and they lost everything. And I fear are in hell now, having lost everything. Oh, we need to hear this and cry out to God and say, God, let me not be one who hears the message. Let it not fall on deaf ears and a hardened heart. Let it sink into a heart prepared by you so that it brings forth fruit unto righteousness. So that I am not one who is mouthing the words like these religious leaders and yet rejecting Christ. Okay? May God help us to be not those people, but the people of God who trust Him and all His saving purposes. Well, I want to go on to this next text because it is, I think, here one of those beautiful examples of how the Scriptures give us these deep doctrinal theological passages, and then it turns and says, and here it is fleshed out. Here it is lived out in love and service. And so I think that we can trust that God is pleased when we worship and serve Him out of love for Christ. I want to go into chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now get the context here. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. The last days, the first 11 chapters, about 2.5 to 3 years. The last, from chapter 12 to verse chapter 21, the last week. So these things are going to get dense and intense. And it is like that here, verse 2. They gave a dinner for Him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, there are a couple of things happening here. And I don't want us to race beyond verse 2, where it says they were having a dinner and Martha served. Now, if all John wanted us to know was that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were there at the house of Simon the leper for this dinner, he could have just said, "Martha and Mary and Lazarus came." But he says, "Martha served." I believe that we understand that Martha loved Jesus in her service. Remember the last time that Martha was serving at a meal? It was about a year previous to this. And Martha's scurrying around, you know, serving and whining. And Jesus rebukes her. And Jesus says, "Martha, you're troubled about many things. Mary's doing the better thing." Martha been going, "Why isn't Mary helping? Why am I doing all the work? Does anybody notice how important I am? Nobody's even said, "Martha, the roast is delicious today." Nobody's, you know, whining. And Jesus rebukes her. No rebuke here. No rebuke here. Why? Because I believe Martha's service has been transformed. That now, out of love for Christ, she is loving Him in her service. And what's important to her is not that she be recognized, and not that other people are not doing the same thing she's doing. They're not worshiping Jesus exactly in the same way. She's just serving Jesus. And you might say, "Well, they had to eat." Well, yeah, they do have to eat. But here's my point. Common things are not as common as we would make them. And so, we can love Jesus in serving a meal and worship Him. And we can love Jesus and serve Him in repairing a car and working on a house and digging a ditch and writing computer software and wiping a nose and calming the fevered brow of a whining child and driving patiently through a traffic jam. And I think you're beginning to get the picture, I hope. Why else would Jesus say, "And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it as unto the Lord"? God calls us to be transformed in all of life and not to make the mistake that the mundane things and the way we do them cannot bring Him glory. I hope I said that right. Don't make the mistake of thinking that we're only being spiritual when we're on our knees or when we're reading Scripture or when, you know, don't make the mistake of thinking that life is divided up into the secular and the sacred. Because Martha is not the one being rebuked here anymore. And we need to understand that. I want to talk maybe some more tonight about even the way that Jesus rebukes Martha earlier and doesn't now. And if you'll remind me, I'll try to do that because I need to move along and say that Mary loved Jesus in her worship. And I don't, you know, I try to come up with good outline headings and all that kind of stuff. I don't know if there's any difference between worship and serving and all that kind of stuff. But there's definitely a difference in what Martha and Mary were doing here. Because Mary, at some point in the meal, leaves the room, gets a flask, and it's described as a bottle with a long neck in some places. And she comes back in, and she doesn't just take off the top, but she whacks off the top of the bottle. so that it leaves a big opening and she dumps it out on Jesus. Other parallel texts talk about how she pours it on his head and Jesus says, she anoints my body for burial. It's all over him. And the fragrance of it goes out all over the house. It's everywhere. So this is not Mary sneaking up and going, you know, like this. This is a big deal. It's an extravagant deal because of the cost of the ointment. The best I could figure is if you make about $10 an hour and take out 15% for taxes and work 300 days in a year, that's 20 grand. So think $20,000 dumped out, okay? Get the picture of the extravagance and the largeness and all of those kinds of things. So what do we see in Mary's life that we would want to follow as an example in our loving worship of Jesus? First of all, I think we see humility. The glory of a woman was her hair. And so in taking her hair down and using it to wipe the feet of Jesus, she sets herself before him in a place of absolute humble service and gratitude. Humility is not the quality of being walked over by everyone, but it does recognize that one great area of sin in life is the pride of life. Grasping after station, recognition, position, reputation, credit, those are the things that can make a person very self-promoting. Do we believe that God is great enough to humble ourselves before Him and let Him alone give us recognition? And in our service, are we willing to do it in humility so that as we cast ourselves before God, service that may humiliate me in the eyes of the world, but brings honor and glory to God. That's a quality we want to develop. Mary so loved Jesus and wanted him to know that she set aside decorum and used her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. And I'm not talking about being foolish. I'm not talking about being odd. I'm not talking about inviting criticism and things like that. Talking about the godly quality of humility. Next, I think she demonstrates attentiveness. Mary is known as the one who sat at the feet of Jesus. And in this section, I don't know that Mary understands that Jesus is about to go to the cross. Jesus is the one who supplies us with that information, that this serves as an anointing for his body for burial. But Mary absolutely understands that Jesus is worthy of extravagant love and praise and worship. And takes something which could have been sold and given to the poor and gives it all to him. She seems to understand and know that this is the right time and the right thing to do. And so I would ask, if we are sitting at the feet of Jesus, are we soaking in the words of Christ so that we can have the mind of Christ and so that we can be attentive to the things that God would call and have us to do? You know, we don't. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our ways are not His. And so we need Him to be shaping us. We need to be attentive to the Word of God. We can learn from Mary extravagance. There was nothing held back in the gift that she gave to Jesus. Already described how she poured it out. And, brothers and sisters, we need to be more extravagant in our love for Christ so that we can be more extravagant in our care for each other. I think that genuine love between us is going to flow out of a growing, deeper love for Christ. And so extravagance pours forth from a love for Christ. And then steadfastness is seen in Mary's life as well. And you'll notice in the text, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, said, and he's verbally saying this out loud because Jesus says, leave her alone. So there's something going on between him and Mary. And honestly, other texts parallel tell us that the other disciples are going, they're kind of in agreement. And so Mary finds this opposition to her love for Christ and her service for Christ. And so we need to understand that in particular, those who are apart from Christ will think an extravagant service to Christ is crazy. You're doing what? You're giving your what? You're tithing? You're going out sharing the gospel? So it's not going to make sense to them. And there's going to be opposition. And sometimes there will even be opposition amongst those who are not as finely attuned as they ought to be. Because we even see this kind of dullness amongst the disciples. And, you know, it just occurred to me that in chapter 13, the guys are going to gather in a room waiting for who's going to wash the feet. Who's going to do the foot washing that's customary and normal. And Jesus has to show them again humility. Here they've watched Mary and seen the example of Mary and her service to Christ, and yet they're waiting again later. And so there's a dullness about us that needs to be worked on. There's a dullness that needs to be taken away. And sometimes there's opposition. Now again, Mary's not jumping up in their face and saying, "Duh, you guys are stupid. Don't you know what's going on here? Why don't you love Jesus as much as I do?" You know, and that can so be our reaction. I see that in my life, in my family. You know, when I start disciplining myself to do stuff, I'm going, "Well, why aren't you guys doing this too?" Have you ever experienced that? Self-righteousness just flows out of us so naturally. And that's not what's going on here. And so I want to caution you against that, because when we say, yeah, you can face opposition, even sometimes from other Christians, we can tend to get kind of self-righteous, and we don't want to do that. But we want to be encouraged to be steadfast, not to be thrown off by those things. We want to be encouraged by Martha and Mary. And in closing, I want to say quickly, we want to be warned by Judas. Judas has been in the midst of these things. He's been walking with Jesus for 2.5 years. He's been right there in the middle of it. And yet, still, is a liar and a thief. And so, don't pretend that because you've been in the midst of the church, that you're in Christ. If there's not some sense of growth and movement towards Christ and of increasing righteousness and holiness and love for Christ and His Word and His people and movement in that direction, you shouldn't take heart that you're a Christian. Judas walked with Jesus, died and went to hell, rejecting Him ultimately. Now, I'm not trying to throw the weary Christian into panic. Okay? But I want to speak clearly to one who may be callously saying, "Well, I have my own idea about what it means to be a Christian." Guard yourself. Be warned. Okay? So, this week, when wicked people seem to be ruling, when the government's making decisions and when your boss is making decisions, or when people are frustrating you, remember, you can believe that God is ruling it. And even over that, if God can be using the wickedness of Caiaphas to kill Jesus for the greatest glory and our best good, how could He also be using those wicked people around you? So don't forget those things. And then also, let God be moving your heart to love Him more so that you can serve and worship Him better. Okay? As the week goes on. Sit at the feet of Jesus. Be attentive to the things that He said. Soak in His Word. Contemplate what He's called you to do and be. There'll be great joy in that. Right? We want to gather around the Lord's table now, even as Jesus and the disciples were going to be doing before too long. And just as surely as Jesus physically sat there with them and offered to them a cup of the new covenant of His blood and promised them that His shedding blood, His death and burial and resurrection would provide for them life, Jesus says the same thing to us today. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to say that Jesus is mystically in the room or something like that. I'm not saying that Jesus is present in the wafer, the bread, or the fruit of the vine. But all of these things remind us that as surely as He sat there with them and saved them, He also saves us in the same way. Just as gloriously, just as wonderfully. And just as they can trust Him, so can we. We can trust His promises. And so I call on you to trust Christ this day. And if you are a believer and have been baptized and are in a right relationship with your church, I invite you to express your faith and your hope in Christ by taking this these means that God has given to us. And if you're not a believer and a follower of Christ today, or if for some reason you've been told by your church that you can't participate in the supper, that there's something going on that needs to be dealt with, I invite you to use this time to contemplate your own relationship to God. This text does not present two ways, technically. There's but one way, and that's God's way. And you can rebel and kick against Him, or you can submit to Him in joy. And I invite you to do that even today. While others are participating, we're not looking at you and wondering what's going on with you. We're dealing with our own hearts before God. And I invite you to pray and ask God to help you to understand what needs to be different or where you need to go next in your relationship to Him. Let's pray together. Father, I ask You to help us today to trust in Christ and to believe Your Word, to glory in the truth of Jesus, our substitute, and also as a result to serve and worship You with extravagance and humility and steadfastness. Strengthen us for these things. And thank You for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Thank You for these tangible things that help us remember that Your promises are true and real, and that Your covenant with us is sure and steadfast. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.